Well, I wonder if you can recall the last time you said something to somebody that inspired them to do good. On the other hand, I wonder if you can remember a time when you spoke and you wish you could hop into a time machine, spin backwards around the world like Superman and take back everything you said because it caused unnecessary harm. All of us today knows the power of words that lead to good or actually lead to some kind of harm or evil. It's evident every day, isn't it, in the modern Twitterverse. You've only got to be online on socials for a while and you'll see how bitter speech can actually lead to incredible harm and spread so quickly. But in the ancient world, of course, it was oratory, pure oratory forms of communication that had the greatest impact for either good or for harm. In the letter of James, we're returning tonight as we look at chapter 3 to the second of the writer's three major themes in this letter, the theme of wisdom. James wants wise words in the churches. So if you've got your Bible handy, get chapter 3 open. We're going to begin by looking at verses 1 and 2, and I've titled these first verses, Think Twice Before Teaching. Now, those in the education department will probably agree with this for all sorts of reasons, but in fact, James is talking, isn't he, about teachers of the Word of God in the early church, teachers of God's wisdom, those who aspire to be such people. He says in verse 1, follow along in your Bible, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, if you're a reader of the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus teaches in a number of places about the greater accountability of those who, in the first century, assumed to be teachers of the Scriptures or of God's holy ways. James concurs here, doesn't he? So if that's the case, why do we have new Christians in these new churches who presumably have heard about the teaching of Jesus? How come you've got some among them aspiring to be teachers? Well, was it for money? Well, that's most unlikely. In those days, rabbis in Jewish communities, with very rare exceptions, were non-professional. They were not paid cash money for their oratory work. They were mostly bivocational. And part of this was that the teaching community, the rabbis of the Jewish world, as they took on their apprentices, encouraged them not to receive fees for service as a speaker and a teacher, because perhaps they saw around in the Roman world at the time, in associated public speaking that was philosophical or political or for whatever reason, terrible corruption in this regard. People speaking simply to serve their own supporters, speaking words that simply pleased their own constituents. And the rabbis wisely decided that no money would be a good idea to stop this. So, not for money. Why did they aspire to be teachers in the early church? Was it for power and status? I believe, in my opinion, yes. This is most likely because Oriental culture in the ancient world centred around shame and honour. And those who were teachers were very often looked up to. They were considered special, influential. Teachers or rabbis in any discipline, and especially in this one related to the Jewish scriptures, attracted a tight group of followers around them who kind of hung on every word they said. If you have a look at verse 2 of chapter 3, James wants to do a quick reset of the theology of humanity that the churches are expressing in this aspiration to become teachers. In verse 2 he writes, for all of us make many mistakes. anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. You see, so elevated above ordinary mortals were teachers in the eyes of their listeners in the ancient Greco-Roman and Jewish world, that James has to remind them of what Jesus made very clear, that no one, in fact, is perfect, whether in the world or in the church. The Greek word for perfect here in this verse 2 means complete or fully mature. Now, granted, there are some very mature Christian teachers in the church today, wise, that've kind of lived long enough not to have to prove anything or please anyone. Here's an article about the late Reverend John Stott, who's a kind of famous writer and speaker. I got to meet John Stott. Well, one of the things that strikes me about these mature leaders we come across every now and then is that they go to great lengths to tell you how perfect they are not. In fact, they understand their flaws more fully than perhaps younger teachers will often be aware of or willing to admit. And that's really important to take on board, I think, here in this text. Some may pair good, humble character and self-control relative to others, but no one is perfect. In fact, James goes further and says, we're all actually flawed, including teachers. Now, sadly today, we know of too many Christian teachers and preachers in the church. Sometimes we find out, sadly, by the TV news or by articles online, that some teachers of the Bible come across as actually motivated by the praise of their own fan base, or motivated by something to do with financial gain or by influence and power. Their disciples, we see, often lack objectivity, not believing that their revered pastor teacher could ever speak falsely or wrongly. We know, don't we, in the Gospels again, that Jesus reversed the values of the world's systems of status. He rated the last as first, time and time again. He spoke of the humble as to be most honoured in our communities. And this, as we see in the Apostles' teachings later, this is the very lens through which Christians should assess all things good and godly, including Bible teachers. Perhaps one important test as we step back and reflect on our response to even these opening verses is that we can count the times a preacher or teacher in the church kind of refers to something as their own view on a topic, their own opinion, or how many times they talk about the fact that there are various different views on a certain matter from other Christian scholars around the globe. But where we find a teacher of God's word always claiming unqualified authority with their own words, we ought to kind of find there a warning in the churches, according to the views of James. We know too that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14 particularly, he encouraged Christian communities in the early church to collectively weigh up what they hear a prophet or a preacher speaking about in church. He said they should judge in community what is right and godly from the speaker's mouth. Now, the writer of 1 John has a similar idea. He calls it testing the spirits. And that's kind of assessing whether words spoken by anyone in the church are wisdom come down from God, as James would put it earlier in his letter, or not. So we too should think twice before becoming teachers of God's word in the church for these reasons. And as listeners to various teachers in the church, we should perhaps judge carefully the motivations and the source of wisdom that we see in those who teach us. Secondly, as we move on in the text to verses 3 to 8, James has a lesson for the whole church, not just for those aspiring to be teachers. He says, our speech, our words to each other can promote profit or pain. Listen to verses 3 to 5 as he points to the world of good that the tongue can do disproportionate to its physical size. If you've got your Bible, have a look at verses 3 to 5 with me. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at ships. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, verse 5, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. James' illustrations are so clear, it's just up to the preacher of this text not to muck it up. He's very good at preaching in writing, isn't he? A small bit in the mouth of a huge animal? Well, in the ancient world, of course, this was a ready example. It gave them victory in battle, movement of heavy loads. It gave them a powerful instrument of industry. The small wooden rudder on a large sailboat managed to carry large groups of people vast distances, being able to steer even through raging winds and seas. In the same way, he teaches, such a small instrument of the body, the tongue, used wisely towards one another, can make a huge impact for good, he says. It can guide, it can counsel, it can care, it can create, it can inspire, and it can share great kindness. All can be done in great effect, so disproportionate to the size of the tongue itself, he teaches. Human speech can do a world of good, he says. And then look with me as he changes tack, the opposite potential of the tongue in verses 5 to 8. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the whole course of one's life, he says, and is itself set on fire by hell. Two interesting points in this particular verse. The whole course of one's life was a kind of common saying among Stoic teachers of the time, meaning the totality of life, all generations. And where the text goes on to talk about being set on fire, the Greek can even mean sets itself on fire. The word hell here is a translation of the word Gehenna, which Jesus pointed to in his illustrations of wrath and judgment, a kind of burning rubbish tip outside Jerusalem that was so inflamed that it kept eternally relighting itself. That was an image of hell that Jesus used. Verse 7, for every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, he says, can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species. You know, domestication of animals was highly sophisticated in the Roman Empire. But, he says, verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. A restless evil full of deadly poison. So subtle, so gentle is James' teaching, isn't it? You know, it's a really comforting read on a Sunday afternoon in lockdown. This is highly challenging again from James, but I think you'll find agreement if you've been the victim of harmful speech, and particularly in the church. Do you note that James is pointing here to the speed and spread of the world of iniquity that comes from wrong use of speech? Speed and spread. During the week, I was doing my sports chaplaincy work and trying to run around like a young person on the footy field. I strained my left calf muscle, and I kind of snuck off the field, and in the time it took to limp just no more than 50 metres to the medical room, news had spread around the club to every player and every staff member that the Rev had done a calf. And by the time I actually got treatment from the doctor, the reports were as wide as he's been shot in the leg to he'll never walk again. The speed and the spread of, you know, bad information, of harmful information, of faulty information, sometimes deadly poison, is something that James wants us to recognise as we see in daily life. Maybe you heard Premier Daniel Andrews, if you live here in Victoria, he said of the lockdown we've currently been thrown into, we had no choice. He said the Delta variant of coronavirus would otherwise be running wild without measure. I think James would have grabbed this illustration if he was writing now and said, yes, that's what the tongue can be when it's doing evil. Speed and spread to do a vast amount of harm, disproportionate to the size of the actual tongue itself. Like infected removalists crossing state borders. Like wildfires and floods we've seen on our TVs worldwide, kind of exacerbated and expanded in their impact because of climate change, the spoken word, when it intends to do harm, with speed and spread can bring down communities like a fast-acting poison. This is James' warning to us in chapter 3. Disproportionate to the size of this instrument of the body, the tongue, like nothing else, it can produce a world of good or a world of unrighteousness, as it could be translated in the text. A world that no longer represents God at all. So in this lesson so far, James teaches, think twice before assuming to become a teacher of God's word. And then he says, learn how quickly and extensively speech promotes either profit or pain. And thirdly, he's going to teach us that wise speech, which he wants to promote in the church, should, for Christians, be a matter of common sense. Let's have a look at that together, and we're going to see it in verses 7 to 12. He says, every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue. With it, verse 9, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. His lesson is so obvious, isn't it? All things around us should remind us of all that has been taught thus far. At a youth service a long time ago in another galaxy, I prepared the youth service by buying an ox tongue from the local butcher. Quite gross, huge. Hung it by a rope in the middle of the church's stage and had one of the young people dress up as an Indiana Jones type character with the hat and the whip and come in stage right to try and tame the tongue as someone read James chapter 3. I really wanted Alex to get into this for tonight's service, but she just wouldn't come at it, and so I just have to describe it to you, obviously. James wants to tell us that the tongue is unique in its inconsistent behaviour, in its inability to be controlled by human beings. Even for us urbanised Christians, James's lesson from the waterways, from domesticated animals, from trees, from vineyards, all of these things should prompt us each day, he says, to remember that Christians should bless, not curse others with their mouths if they truly follow and know the Lord Jesus at work in their hearts. With the power of speech, he says, this should become common sense for Christians. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubts. So that's a pretty good saying. Today perhaps we could go to various proverbs from Ted Lasso or someone like that. But long before both of those guys, ancient and modern, the book of Proverbs kind of gave heaps of sound advice about speech. I'm not quite sure why does James have to even write to the churches about blessing rather than cursing and the power of speech to do evil or good. Surely it's all there in the Old Testament. Well, we know, of course, that James paid very careful attention to the teaching of Jesus as we have it recorded in the Gospels. James drew heavily upon what Jesus has promised to do by transforming the human heart, and then gives this instruction with all of that in mind. This is not some cognitive, proverbial philosophy lesson, not some self-help on not upsetting people kind of episode or talk. No, James is actually reflecting what theologically and spiritually we should understand takes place within human beings and is then presented from our expression of speech toward others. What can we do to cooperate with the work of the Spirit within, sanctifying us more and more, making us more and more like Christ in our speech? Well, I suggest that isolation and lockdown, for those of us in Victoria, gives us plenty of time to work on some practice. So I'm going to get you to think before you speak. And here's five ways that you can do that. Ask yourself five questions before you type that Twitter feed, before you make that call, before you send that text, before you bump into that other person in your household that you've been with for, 3 days of lockdown already. Five helpful questions. First, ask, is what I'm about to say true? Then ask, is what I'm about to say going to be helpful to that other person? Is what I'm about to say going to be inspiring, that is, to encourage their faith and life? Is what I'm about to say even necessary? Could I be silent instead? And finally, so importantly, is what I'm about to say kind? Will it promote gentleness and kindness? The Apostle Paul, writing in Philippians chapter 4, we heard Alex open the service with words from verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, says Paul, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. But remember, this is not merely a cognitive lesson. This is not a self-help talk for better relationships. Instead, the scriptures are urging us to recognize the work inside that the Holy Spirit is promised to do in us as we trust in Christ, and to allow the changes to affect the entirety of our lives, that we may be a blessing to others, not indeed a curse. So pray and think before you speak, wherever you can. Amen.